you have your Bible, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we're going to continue on in 1 Samuel. We're not going to finish chapter 2 tonight, but we're going to cover verses 12 through 21. And so why don't we read that together before we get into full gear here. Notice it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Well, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Therefore, the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord.' And then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, you are so good. And as we read about your faithfulness to Hannah and your faithfulness to Elkanah, and Lord, just your faithfulness to the nation of Israel by giving them little Samuel, who grew up to be big Samuel and a prophet of the Lord. God, how we thank you for that, and how we thank you that you give us, Lord, your spokesmen today. Lord, those who speak the word of God to us, Lord, all around this world. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your spirit that teaches us individually in our heart. And Lord, just your goodness and your grace. You're the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And Lord, how exciting it is to see you at work, and even to see you at work here tonight, Lord, the Spirit moving. And we thank you for it. We pray that you would now minister to your flock. We are your flock. And Lord, that we would minister to you as we just love you and give you glory. Lord, teach us your word now by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Swimming upstream is really what I guess the theme of tonight would be. And I've heard it said that any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to go up. And that really describes Samuel tonight. You know, when it comes to the Lord, we're either going along with the crowd and we're floating downstream, or else we're choosing to go against the flow and taking the harder path of righteousness. And you know, it's not hard to know the Lord, and it's not hard to walk with the Lord, but to live for the Lord, you know, that can be difficult at times, because the world is going one direction, and guess what? We're going the other, if you haven't noticed. You know, you get out in the stream of the world, and everybody seems to be kind of floating together, like a bunch of dead fish all down the same river, just going the same direction, and we start swimming the other way and start running into them face to face. They're like, "Where are you going?" You know, "Well, your guys are going the wrong way." "No, we can't be going the wrong way. Everybody's floating down this way. You must be wrong." And yet we know, wait a minute, no, God's opened our eyes. We're going the right direction. We're kind of like the spiritual salmon. You know, we're heading upstream while everybody else is going down. And so this is really where Samuel was. In Samuel's day, everybody, even in the church, as we're going to see, was floating downstream. And everything was downhill spiritually, so to speak. And God raised up little Samuel to say, "You know what? I want somebody that's going to go the other way. And if one man will go the other way, it will so inspire the rest of the nation, others will follow." Have you noticed when one person chooses to go the right way that other people are emboldened? Have you noticed that? A lot of times people get afraid to say anything, and there'll be something happening, and one person will speak up and it emboldens others. And that's exactly how it works in the kingdom of God. As we begin to speak up and say what's right, you know, we're going against the flow of society and what everybody wants us to do, but it gives boldness to what's right. And other people begin to stand up and say what's right. And that's what we're going to see Samuel did really from a child up. Now, although we're greatly influenced by those who are around us, especially those we're raised with, you know, we still have a choice to be like them or not to be like them. And we're going to see that tonight as well. And that is, they may be floating downstream the wrong direction, but we don't have to go that way. We can choose to go the other direction. We can choose to go the right way. And just because everybody else is doing it doesn't mean we have to. You know, typically the small numbers, especially when it comes to the spiritual things, are the ones that are going the right direction. So if you want to know in the world whether or not you're going the right direction or the wrong direction, typically if you're going along with the larger crowd, you're in the wrong line. And that's just kind of how the Lord said it would be. He said, wide is the gate, you know, that leads to destruction. There's a lot of people that go there, but narrow is the gate that leads to life. So we have this narrow gate that we're walking. And again, it takes a certain person with certain character to choose to walk that narrow way. You know, Joseph was that kind of man. You know, Joseph decided, you know, I'm not going to walk the way the rest of the world is. And what's amazing about Joseph, and really Daniel and Samuel, if you want to group those guys together, is that every one of them were in a position where it would have been just easy to go along with the crowd and not make a stand. But they said, you know what, I'm not going to go along with the crowd. And what's impressive to me about these guys, especially when I realized, especially Samuel, from a child up, you know, it's one thing as an adult to make a stand, but these guys were teens. When Daniel was taken into Babylon, he was a teen. When Joseph was taken down to Egypt, he was a teen. Samuel, when he was dropped off at this ungodly time of the nation, really, even their pastor Eli and his sons, as we're going to see, were not really righteous men. Samuel chose to do what was right. And that's encouraging to me because here's what it says. Note this, just because everyone around you is doing what's wrong, you can choose to do what's right and God will give you the strength to do it. And it takes character to do that. But God wants to cultivate that character in us to where we're able to make that stand and say, you know, I'm just going to do what's right, whether anybody else does what's right or not. And so, you know, we're going to see Daniel, or rather Samuel tonight, although his two older brother figures were wicked, and even his father figure in Eli, you know, kind of stand-in family, if you will, he wasn't really righteous either, and they didn't really honor the Lord. Samuel decides to honor the Lord no matter what and does it. And so, you know, the key to each one of us tonight, that what I really want us to grasp is we have a personal choice. And Samuel made the right choice. And so we need to be challenged to make the right choice as well. And don't ever think we can't choose what's right if we're all alone. Again, because we see these examples of these guys that do it. You know, sometimes we hear people say, well, I'm the only one at my office, you know, or I'm the only one in my family. Well, think about Samuel. Think about Joseph. Think about Daniel. These guys, I mean, these are guys, that kids that made a stand and God used them. So we're going to see that in little Sam tonight. And notice here, starting out in verse 12, it says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt and they did not know the Lord. Now, this is interesting because although Eli was the high priest, we see now that his sons were unsaved. Now, it's interesting that there's no guarantee that just because a man is a pastor that his kids know the Lord. And, you know, each person, even the pastor's kid, has to make that personal decision for themselves. And these two sons had chosen to reject the Lord. And although they were the sons of Eli, they were pastor's kids. It really means they were, an interesting, sons of Eli. The name means sons of ascension. So in type, their name should have been, you know, those who are reaching up to the things of God, ascending, if you will. It really says they were sons of Belial, or corruption is the word used here, translated into English. Now, it's interesting. The word corruption here means worthless, wickedness, and destruction, or rather worthlessness, wickedness, and destruction. In other words, they were men of God in name, but in name only. In reality, they were sons of worthlessness, wickedness, and destruction. You know, there's nothing worse than an unsaved preacher's kid, especially one who's worthless and wicked. I know, I used to be one. You know, there's nothing like, you know, you hear the rumors growing up, you know, about preacher's kids. I remember as a preacher's kid growing up and hearing the rumors when I was, you know, an unsaved preacher's kid. And people would say, well, you know, preacher's kids are the worst, you know, whatever. And I actually fit the bill for that. I don't know if I was the worst or not, but I certainly wasn't the best. And so when I read this story, I associate with this. I see Hophni and Phinehas, these sons of this pastor. And Eli, it appears, knew the Lord. Although he wasn't that righteous, he knew the Lord. You know, his sons didn't know the Lord. And I think a lot of people think that because you grow up in a pastor's home or because you go to church on a regular basis, that somehow you know the Lord. It's not the case, guys. And I'm telling you from firsthand experience and knowledge. I grew up in a pastor's home. I was in church every Sunday. I did all the youth groups. I did summer camps. I did all the events. I did everything you could do. I went through confirmation class. I said the prayer. I was baptized and I was unsaved as unsaved could be. Why? Because it's a hard decision, not actions that you do. I was doing all the right religious things, but I'd not given my life or my heart to the Lord. This is Hophni and Phinehas. I mean, these guys are the worst. Now, what makes it so bad for a preacher's kid? There's a couple of things that make it really worse. I think for, you know, just someone else that's unsaved, it's not nearly as bad as it is for a preacher's kid like I was and like Hophni and Phinehas were here. And why is that? Well, there's a couple of things. Number one, preacher's kids are typically seen as believers because of their dad. And so people tend to look at them and other kids look to them as an example. And so if you're a bad preacher's kid, you can pull a lot of other kids with you, and all the parents in the church trust you. Shouldn't do that. They shouldn't have done that with me. And they did. And I don't look back on that fondly. I'm not looking back going, you know, wow, I'm glad I pulled that off. The point is that, you know, it's, you got to look at the fruit in the life to find out. So there can be real damage done by those who are supposed to be saved and are not, and who've even gone through all the motions that everybody thinks, you know, are saved. And secondly, there's the possibility that these unsaved children will go on to be pastors themselves like their dad. Now, I, again, never planned on being a pastor. I remember that's something I said I would never do. That was just God, you know, I don't know, sense of humor or whatever, you know, said, you know, yeah, you're never going to be a pastor, right? Watch this. And so here I am, and I love it. I love my call. Of course, at the time I said I would never be a pastor, I didn't know the Lord. So when I was deciding that that wasn't the life for me, it's because I didn't know the Lord. I had no desire to know God or to know the things of the Lord. But again, you know, although I have become a pastor, I was saved before that transition. The dangerous thing is that sometimes those who grow up in these unsaved homes like that, like I did, you know, they do go on to be a pastor or whatever, and it just perpetuates kind of this deception. And that was the case of Eli's sons. Not only were they unsaved, they had become priests. So now get the picture here. They were priests in the temple. They were assisting pastors. If you want to put this in a modern day, you know, application, they were assisting pastors to Eli, who again, Eli knew the Lord. And whenever you have these unsaved pastors in position, there's always going to be abuse of authority, because they're going to be living for self. They're not going to have the conviction of the Spirit. And there's going to also be a misrepresentation of God. Now think about it. An unsaved pastor behind the pulpit. And by the way, there's lots of them in America today. And that's one of the things that God opened my eyes to. When I came to the Lord, I realized there were a lot of men I knew that were behind pulpits who didn't know Christ. And again, how do I know that? Jesus said, what? You'll know them by their fruit. And as I began to spend time with them and say, you know, tell me about how you get to heaven. Well, you can get there all kinds of ways. How? I remember one telling me, well, you can get there through Buddha. You can get there through Muhammad. You can get there through whatever. I'm like, okay, just wanted to know your opinion on that. And now I had all the evidence I needed to realize we've got unsaved pastors in pulpits today. Because Jesus said, no one goes what? To the Father except by me. And if you know him, you'll know that. And so dangerous situation here with the unsaved pastor serving in the church. Now, I was thinking about this today as I was kind of finishing up my notes. And, you know, there's a real problem really in America today that we have in our seminaries and Bible colleges with degrees and diplomas. Not that the seminaries are wrong, not that the Bible colleges are wrong. You know, you can find a good one. It's a great way to get a further education in the things of the Lord and to be prepared for ministry as far as the mental side of it. Maybe not the hands-on side, but the mental side of it. But the problem is, and this is interesting because looking at it from an unsaved pastor's son position and seeing some of the things that I've seen, I guess, from that vantage point, from that view, the danger is this. You see, being a pastor in our day has become something you almost choose, like you would being a lawyer or a doctor or an engineer or a fireman. It's kind of like, what do I want to be? Do I want to be a fireman, a doctor, a lawyer? Do I want to be a pastor? Do I want to be? And it falls in this clump of what is my career choice going to be? The dangerous thing with that is you have a lot of people who don't know the Lord who make that career choice. But according to the Bible, a pastor is not something you choose to do. It's something you're chosen for. God has to put his hand on you and say, I've called you to do that. Now go and do it. But the way our Bible colleges and our seminaries are set up is you can go to those, you can get that piece of paper, and when you leave that university, guess what? They give you a pulpit. And so you show up, whether you're saved or unsaved, now you're leading a bunch of people. And it's like Jesus said, in many cases, it's the blind leading the blind. How tragic that is. And again, I don't know exactly the best way to rectify that. I'm not trying to pick on the Bible colleges and seminaries. I'm simply recognizing an inherent problem that I believe we have built into our American system of how our pastors are trained up. And I think that really the best thing would be is if they had some type of system in place to make sure that the call of God was there before they ever gave them a pulpit. You know, to make sure that they saw the fruit in their life. What did Jesus say? He said, you will know them by their fruit. He didn't say you'll know them by their diploma. He didn't say you'll know them by their degree. He said you will know them by their fruit. And so, again, I think that you can't stop people from going to Bible college, you know, because they may be called of the Lord to do that. But we could wait until we see the fruit and the evidence of godliness and a true call before we ordain them. And that's really what the church's job is to do, not to have somebody go to school, get a piece of paper, and give them a church. really what the church of God is called to do is to watch who is God called to be whatever position he's called them. Then we come alongside and we agree and we ordain them. We don't make them pastors. We just agree with God that they are called to be a pastor. And then they go off that way. Well, Eli's sons here, you know, if those requirements had been put on them, it would have saved Israel a lot of pain and heartache. Because now we have this one pastor who's not very serious about God, Eli, the main senior pastor, we would say, although he's saved. But then underneath him, he's got his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who don't even know Christ. And as he says there in the first verse, they did not know the Lord. And they're in that position. They're serving. And so you got a real tough situation here going on for the church there, you know, as well as for the nation of Israel. But another lesson to learn from this passage, again, is just because someone grows up in church, even in the pastor's home, it doesn't mean they know the Lord. And although that may be a tough reality check, we need to be honest about it as adults and talk about it. Because if we're not honest about it and we don't face it, then how are we going to reach those who think they know the Lord? He said, well, what do you mean think they know the Lord? You know, if you know, I thought I knew the Lord. See, I'm speaking now from the other side. Let me go back to BC days, okay? Before Christ. And that is, I thought I knew the Lord. And I would have argued with you. Yes, I know the Lord, and don't judge me. Don't you judge me. How do you know? You don't know my heart. No, they didn't know my heart, but you know what they could tell? My fruit. What did Jesus say? You'll know them by their fruit. And guys, listen, here's why I say we have to be honest. I'm not talking about going around being the Holy Spirit police, you know? Right, freeze, out of the Bible, up against the wall. Let me ask you a few questions here. You know, I'm not talking about becoming the ones that are the judges of the world. You see what I'm saying? I'm talking about discernment enough to find out those who say they're the Lord. If we begin to recognize, wait a minute, they say they know the Lord, they go to church on a regular basis, and yet they don't really show the fruit of a Christian, they show the fruit of the devil. See, that was me. I did all the right things religiously, but on the time off, it wasn't godly fruit. And the reason is I didn't know the Lord. And so I'm thankful that people began to go, you know, and it was really, you know, again, I've shared this with you guys. It was really Tracy. You know, Tracy and I have been, you know, best friends since we were kids. We've known each other since 14 and 12. So we've been, you know, best friends and together almost 30 years now. But, you know, after a while, I'm a preacher's kid. She thought I knew the Lord. But after a while, she began to kind of wonder, you know, you're not really acting like somebody who knows the Lord. And in kind of really gentle and nice ways, but straightforward and honest, she began to kind of challenge that. And she began to share the word with me. And we would talk about the Bible and things. And it became evident. Then she would team up on me. She had a friend, Renee. And I remember going on a trip one time. And they were with me. And they're kind of teaming up and talking about the Lord and all this stuff. And you know, I'm thankful for that. Because here's what happened. What if they had said, well, no, he says he knows the Lord. And leave him alone. He's a preacher's kid. He's going to heaven. What if they'd done that? I would have ended up in hell. You see how thankful I am for those who will use discernment and check the fruit out? See, we're not to judge each other, but Jesus said we are to be fruit inspectors. And as we look at the fruit, we go, you know what? We need to kind of maybe pray about this. I don't think, you know, Ed here or Steve or Susie or whoever, I don't think they know the Lord. Why? Well, I mean, look at their life. I mean, they're like getting drunk every weekend. They're involved. This does not look like the fruit of a Christian. They're either backslidden or they've not really made the commitment. So we need to pray and we need to maybe share the Lord and find out if they're really there. And see, if someone had done that with Eli and Hophni, or rather Phinehas and Hophni, you know, then who knows? Again, you know, God knows what would have happened. But the point is, my heart doesn't go out to them because they were wicked. But my heart goes out to the unsaved pastor's kid when I read a story like this because I used to be one. And I understand, and I'll bet you anything, they felt very secure in their position. They probably felt for sure they had a great seat in heaven because Eli's the high priest, that's their dad, and they're, you know, they're whatever. And so there was a stark reality here, a difference in the reality and where they really were. And so I guess I'm saying all this to say, parents, you know, and don't assume your kids know the Lord just because they say they do and they go to church. Because that was me. And I was unsaved. Look for the fruit. If you don't see the fruit, challenge them on it in love. Pray with them. You know, what evidence? What evidence is there that they know the Lord? Your family, your friends. It's important to know that. Because it's not by what we do, it's by the commitment we've made. We need to see that evidence there. You know, if there's never a desire to read the Bible, you know, they don't have to be like, you know, just spending all their time in the Bible. I'm not talking about that. Is there ever a desire? Do you ever see them want to read their Bible? Ever? Because if they never want to read their Bible, then it's probably a little warning sign. I'm not saying we're all great about reading the Bible all the time, okay? I'm acknowledging that. Sometimes we get slack in our Bible reading, but you know, we have to look and say, I never see them with the Bible. They never, ever open the Bible. I've never seen them pray. And so you begin to wonder, this is healthy because it challenges us to make sure that they're in the Lord. And if they never have conviction, if you see if they commit sin, there seems to be no conviction. There should be some conviction. The Holy Spirit should be working a little bit going, hey, that's wrong. That's wrong. If that's not there, then we have to question. So if we don't see any evidence of salvation, we have to be honest enough to look at the situation a little further. Now, let me give this balance, because it doesn't mean that if our kids say a prayer that they're going to suddenly be, you know, the next day, you know, pastors. I still love what little Zach does, and I don't mean to embarrass Marcel, but he plays pastor. And I'm not saying our kids have to play pastor. And he'll get act like he has a little pulpit. And he'll act like he's preaching, you know, and he'll do church and everything. And he shared with me one time, I was talking to him, and Marcel wasn't doing good. She had a headache and stuff. So he started playing pastor and all that. And he was telling me the story. And he said, you know what? She got better. I said, oh, did you pray for her and got her? He said, no, I didn't pray for her, but I guess the teaching was so powerful. I loved it. I'm not saying that if your kid doesn't play pastor, he doesn't know the Lord, okay? But I'd say that's some pretty good fruit in a little guy. So I'm not saying that, because a lot of times you plant seeds and what happens? You don't see fruit right away, do you? You don't see fruit right away. You plant a seed and you wait, you water it, and time goes by. But as time goes by and they said that prayer, hey, if some time's gone by, 6 months, you know, a year's gone by, and they haven't changed any, you might want to say, you know what, we need to pray about this. Really, just pray yourself. Just pray. Ask God to show you. And maybe they're a slow bloomer, slow developer, because fruit takes a while. But at the same time, I think we need to be honest as parents. We need to be honest as friends. We need to be honest as sons and daughters. We need to be honest as you know, not just assuming that everything's okay. And so, again, I think we get the point here. But Eli, you know, and Hophni, they didn't know the Lord. And notice verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, again, how was it, you know, what's he talking about? There were different kinds of sacrifices here that they would do. You'd have the burnt sacrifice, you didn't have any remains on. You would go and burn the entire animal. It was a sacrifice you gave. It represented a complete, you know, sacrifice of everything you were to God. You gave it all. But on the other sacrifices, you would keep a portion of it. You would burn part of it to God. You would give part of it to the priest as a tithe. You would keep part of it yourself. And when you sat down to eat it, it represented fellowship with God. You were becoming one. Remember when the Jews, they believed that when you ate something with someone else, you're becoming one with them? So when they would eat with God, what would happen? They're becoming one with God. They'd give this sacrifice. They'd give some to the priest as their tithe and offering. They'd take some for themselves. They'd sit down as a family and eat it there, you know, at the temple. You know, not in the temple, but they're in that when they would go to their sacrifices, then their tents and where they stayed around the temple, and they would just sacrifice, they would feast with the Lord. And so that's what's going on here. Now, what they would do is you would have to give part to the priest, so they would send a servant out. The servant would go, and he took this three-pronged flesh hook. They'd stick it there as it was boiling, and they would take it out, and that part would go to the priest, and then they would keep their part, and that's how they did it. So that's what's going on here. But he goes, why are they doing that? Well, they were going to get what was supposed to be given, if you will, to the church. We'd call it the tithe, if you will, and it's probably the best example I know to give it a picture. And notice in verse 15, and also before they burn the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. Now, again, this is interesting, because the way the sacrifices were supposed to be done is you would take the fat from the sacrifice and you would give God the fat. All the fat belonged to the Lord, and he would get his first. Here's the way it worked. You gave God the first before anybody else got it, before the priest and before you got any. God got his first, and then you gave God not only the first, but the best. And you think, the fat, that doesn't sound like the best to me. You know, cut the fat off and give me the filet or whatever. But what do you think gives the filet its flavor? What do you think gives that marbled, you know, ribeye its flavor? It's the fat that's in there. And, you know, it may not be the most pleasant of thought to think of that way as far as the fat goes, but that's why it's symbolically, because the fat had the best smell. The fat is what gives it its flavor. The fat is what was considered the best. And since God couldn't eat it, it was more of an aroma type offering. You would put the fat on the altar, you would burn it for the Lord, and it'd be like, wow, you know, this smells great. It was like this great barbecue for God, so to speak. And it was symbolic. Not that God needed that, but it was symbolic of giving God the very best. And so that's what's happening here, is they would take the fat first, they would give it to the Lord, give it in the best, give it in the first. And now you see the problem. Because what Hophni and Phinehas started doing was they would show up before the sacrifice and they'd say, you know what? Not only do I not want you to boil it, because the sacrifices you would boil, some of them you would boil. And, you know, boiled meat is not as tasty as on the grill. And so, you know, but God, it was an offering to the Lord. And so, you know, they could eat. God didn't forbid them from eating grilled meat. They could take their meat at other times, and it wasn't a feast time. They could cook it on a grill. They could have that cookout and enjoy that steak and enjoy all that. But when it came to the sacrifice, these types of sacrifices, they were to boil them. And so you would give some to the priest and then to the Lord, et cetera, and you ate some yourself. Well, they didn't want that. You see, Hophni and Phinehas were living for the flesh. And they said, you know what, not only do we not want you to boil it, give it to us now without even taking the fat off. Because we want it like it is. We want to be able to go to the grill and have the good stuff without you doing that. And so these unsaved pastors not only didn't want to give God the best, they didn't want to give him anything. They said, give the meat to us, you know, while the fat's still on, it's got the better flavor. And so now we see kind of the scene developing here, how wicked these guys were. It wasn't just the wickedness on their own, but they were going directly against what God's word said as far as giving God the first and giving God the best. They said, give it to us raw. We're going to go cook it. Well, the people knew that was wrong. Imagine if you were going to this unsaved pastor and you were giving this offering and you knew what God expected, and the unsaved pastor says, well, give me that meat right now. We're going to cook it. You're like, wait a minute. We hadn't even offered the fat to the Lord yet. See, it's kind of a foreign concept because we don't have the altar and the sacrifices. But imagine that. You want to do what's right to the Lord, and yet they're saying, well, you know, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do it this way. And you can imagine how that would begin to, you know, get them upset. Say, you're doing this wrong. And notice in verse 16, it said, and if the man said to them, they should really burn the fat first. In other words, you've got to give God the first, and you got to give God the best. Then you may take as much as your heart desires. So do it right. God's going to give to you guys, but do it right. Notice the priest would answer him and say, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I'll take it by force. Wow. Now look at this. It says, therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, there are several things to note here. First of all, notice the abuse of power by these unsaved pastors. Now, tithes and offerings to God are to be given freely without coercion. That's how they're to be given. We don't deny the Bible teaches tithes and offerings to God's flock, but they're not to be forced. That's between you and the Lord. It's how God moves in your heart, and it's something you freely do before the Lord. But notice what these guys were doing. It's one thing to personally choose to give to the Lord. It's entirely another to be forced to do it. Let me give you an example of what this was like. You show up at church, and I say, all right, not only am I going to make you tithe, but I'm going to take it out of your wallet if you don't hand it to me right now. What do you think you'd do? I'd be like, see ya. You know, wouldn't want to be ya. You know, I'm out of here. That's what they were doing. But here's the difference. We have the choice today to say to such a pastor, forget you. You're obviously not, your heart's not with God. You're just, what are you trying to do? I mean, literally, get in my wallet. Forget it. Right? You didn't have that choice back then. You had one temple to go to. You had one tabernacle in Shiloh. If you wanted to worship God, you had to go and do it the way they were telling you to. And what that meant is that this was making God very angry. Now you know why when Jesus went in, remember, he went into the temple and he turned all the tables over and said, get out of here, you bunch of skunks, you know. What he was saying was, they were going in there and they were saying, all right, you've got to offer your offerings to the Lord, but we noticed that your lamb has a little blemish on it. No, it doesn't. It's fine. No, we noticed it does. So we have some back here, though, that are pre-pastor approved, and they're a little bit higher in price. How much are they? Well, they're about double. What? Well, yeah, but I mean, it's worth it. They're good, and they're going to be approved by the priest. It's like, oh, I don't believe this. Well, I mean, do you want to worship God or not? Give me a lamb. They throw the money down. There you go. Have a nice day. Enjoy your time in Jerusalem at the feast, and enjoy worshiping the Lord. And they put it in their pocket and smile real big. Now you know why Jesus went in there and said, you guys, get out of here. You have made my father's house a den of thieves. And he hated it. And he turned the tables over and he made a whip of cords and drove them out. He said, this is not what it's all about. That's what these guys were doing. Modern day application. They were basically forcing them to give their tithes and their offerings to the priest the way they wanted. And the people began to hate it. They began to abhor it. Now, giving to the Lord is a privilege and we should treat it as such. The Bible said God loves a cheerful giver. How cheerful do you think these guys were when they gave? I guarantee every piece of meat came with grumbling. You know, there it is, have your own steak, you know, whatever. You know, there was a grumble with it. It wasn't a hilarious, literally, when the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, literally the word there is hilarious. It means that if we're going to give to the Lord, we need to be able to laugh about it. Praise God. How exciting. What a privilege to be able to give to God and his work. Praise the Lord. That should be our attitude. And yet the attitude here was, if you don't give it, I'm going to take it from you. And notice the result of this. The offering of the Lord became abhorrent. It became something they were forced to do rather than what they wanted to do. And you know, this is, you know, over the years, you guys have probably heard this. There's been, you know, there's a lot of different people that, you know, try to force people to give, and they beg and they do all their gimmicks. And you hear people say, look, all the church wants is your money. You ever heard that? It's the same thing Hophni and Phinehas were doing. They were laying a guilt trip on the people about their giving rather than just teaching and saying, let God convict them. You know, they know what's right. They'll do what's right. Leave it between them and the Lord. They started forcing them to do it, and they hated to do it. They hated to give the tithe. Like, if I have to give it, I don't want to forget it. And it became abhorrent. What this was before God was something that was unacceptable. Now you know why we treat the tithes and offering in a very different way at Calvary, a very balanced way. There's nothing wrong in taking up an offering. I want to say that. You know, one day we may switch and do it, and all you guys will freak on me. Suddenly a plate will come down and say, what's happening to Pastor Mark? Something's changed. He wants our money or something. No, I don't know. We may switch it up just to be different sometime. I don't know. But the reason we've done this right now, as far as the way we do, is because it's between you and the Lord. It's something you choose to do. It's something that you decide what you're going to do, how you're going to do it. And there's one thing I never want people to be able to say about Calvary Chapel, and that's all they want is our money. I don't want to hear that. God doesn't need our money. Giving is not for God. God doesn't need it. He's fine. Just like the sacrifices they put on the altar were not for God. God didn't go, well, I need that sacrifice today. You know, heaven, there's nothing up here to eat in heaven. And you know, you guys got some good, you know, cattle down there, and so you could just send a little bit up. He's doing fine up there. So what were the offerings all about? It was for our sake. See, it's so that we would learn to be givers. It's so that we would learn to sacrifice, that we would learn to show our love to the Lord in a tangible way. And of course, God's very practical. God used it as well to, you know, for what was needed for the ministry. But the bottom line is, it's something that God is doing for our sake, not something we're doing for the Lord. And so when you see these guys on TV and they're, you know, begging you to plant your seed faith and their whatever, you know, then, well, you know, hello, Hophni. Good to see you, Phinehas. You're going to have to face the Lord one day, and I don't envy you. So serious stuff to the Lord. God takes it very seriously. It became abhorrent. The people hate it. And anytime we do something as pastors, if I ever do something as a pastor that makes you hate doing something you're supposed to do in God's eyes, I've failed as a pastor, and God's going to hold me accountable for that. My job is to encourage you to do the right thing in the Lord's eyes and then make it a blessing. And so Hophni and Phinehas were blowing it. Notice it says, and I love this contrast. Now we see what these guys were doing. Now notice the flip side. I love it. But Samuel, now here we go, swimming the other direction. Here we go, the one swimming upstream. Remember, the other guys were going the wrong way, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child. Note that. Wearing a linen ephod. Now notice again the contrast between Samuel and the sons of Eli. They ministered to themselves. Samuel ministered to the Lord. I love that. And remember, we talked about this last week. Did you know you could minister to the Lord? Isn't that neat to know we can minister to the Lord? You can just, out of the blue, you can say, you know what? I've got 30 extra minutes. I'm going to sneak off here in this room, put a CD in, and just minister to the Lord. Here I am, Lord. I'm not coming for anything. I'm not going to ask you for anything, nothing special. I'm just going to put this CD on. I'm just going to send an offering up. A sweet aroma before your throne. I'm just going to worship just to minister to you. Lord, be blessed. Okay, track one. Be blessed, Lord. And you go. Isn't that neat? I mean, to think that we have the privilege to do that, what an honor, what a privilege that is, that we can minister to him. The Bible says that we can minister to the Lord. And what a contrast, because these guys were ministering to themselves, not Samuel. Even as a child, he was ministering to the Lord. His first and foremost concern was God, not himself. But notice also that although others in the church were not walking with the Lord, Samuel did what he knew was right, regardless of what everyone else was doing. Isn't that interesting? You see, the rest of the staff, they weren't walking with the Lord. They didn't even know. Well, Eli knew the Lord, but his sons didn't. They were doing things that were wrong. And so those in the church, if you will, we could look at it that way as an analogy for us. There were some in the church that weren't really honoring the Lord or walking with the Lord the way they should. And so hence, we should never base our walk with God on how others in the church are walking with God. We simply need to do what's right before the Lord ourselves. You know, that's the bottom line. God doesn't require, and I tell this to husbands and wives when I'm doing marriage counseling from time to time. I'll say, you know what? Even if your husband, or say I'm counseling one of them and the other one's not there, the marriage is bad, and the wife shows up and says, you know what, he's really out there and this thing's this and that, whatever. So, you know, so what do I do? And he's not obeying the Lord, and he's gone off in this. Listen, here's my answer to that. You do what's right. Yeah, but he's not doing what's right. You can't control him. but you can control you. And see, that's what Samuel was doing. Samuel could have said, yeah, well, Hophni and Phinehas, I mean, they're the preacher's kids. They're pastors here, for crying out loud, and they don't do what's right, so why should I? Right? What did little Sam say? I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to minister to the Lord. I mean, I get a picture of this little guy running around barefooted with a little robe on in there. I don't know what, must have been really cute. It seems kind of like a neat little story when you think about it. And his heart was always right with the Lord, even though his older brothers in type, not literally by blood, but example, these guys were scoundrels. And Samuel said, nope, not me. I'm not going to do that. My mommy told me that I'm supposed to serve God. She's dedicated me to God. I'm going to serve God. And so what an influence, Hannah. You see Hannah's influence here in Samuel's life. And of course, God was by his spirit keeping him there. But again, here the key is this. We can never base our walk on what other people are doing in their walk. We have to base our walk on what God's asked us to do. Simply serving the Lord with a childlike faith, although those around us are doing evil. That's what Samuel did. You know, I've heard people say, well, I'm leaving this or that church because of how the people are there, or I'm not going to go to church anymore because it's full of hypocrites. You ever heard that? Not Samuel. You know, he could have said, man, the pastors here don't even know the Lord. You know, I'm not saying you should stay at a church when you find out the pastor's unsaved. I think that'd be a good thing probably to move on. But in this particular instance, when that was the only church in Israel, and God was working through the senior pastor who at least knew the Lord, you know, Samuel was to stay there. And Samuel was like, you know what? He realized that he was only responsible for himself, not the others in the church. And even if they weren't living and they were supposed to, he was going to continue to serve and he was going to minister to the Lord. I love it. And it truly does minister to the Lord if we do what we know is right, regardless of what those around us are doing. So this should not only be true in the church, this should be true in everyday life. You know, wives, again, we said this, if your husband is living in disobedience, it doesn't mean that you have to. Husbands, if your wife's living in disobedience, it doesn't mean you have to. Kids, if your friends are living in disobedience, it doesn't mean you have to. I tell my girls, I say, you know when you find kids, because they'll tell me sometimes the kids, you know, that they're around and stuff at school or whatever, and they did this and they did that. I say, you know what? You don't have to be their friend. Pray for them. Be a witness to them, but don't hang out with them. You know, the Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. So, you know, guard yourself. And so we have a choice to make. And if Samuel, as a little kid, can make that choice, you know, our kids can't they? As we encourage them to, and as we say, come on, guys, make the right choice. And I love this, too, because parents notice this. He ministered to the Lord. It noticed even as a child, it says there. And I underline that even as a child. My point is simply this. Just because they're children, it doesn't mean they can't be used of God and even minister to God. So we raise them up in the Lord. We teach them the word. We teach them to pray. We send them in the right direction. Our job is just to teach them at every age to honor the Lord and leave the results up to God. And little Samuel's doing great. He's right there. He ministered before the Lord, even as a child. And again, you see that little linen ephod. That's kind of neat, you know. A mini priest there or something. So notice verse 19. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Isn't that a sweet picture? You know, she'd work all year, make him a little robe and come back for the feast and bring him a little robe up there. And you know, although Hannah had given Samuel to the Lord, we still see this beautiful and intimate look at their continuing relationship. You know, she was still there to be able to minister to him. And again, how special and sweet, I was thinking it must have been for both of them when the feast times rolled around each year. You know, little Samuel's probably waiting, hey, mom's coming today. Can you imagine the excitement? Mom's coming. At the same time, she's like, I'm going to see Samuel. And so she shows up and she's got the little gift for him. And I'm sure it was a sweet reunion there. But again, the cultivation of a mother, even when she wasn't there, when she was there, cultivating that relationship with the Lord and that love, it's beautiful. And notice Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, the Lord has given you descendants, or rather, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. In other words, may God bless you with kids because of this, because you gave us little Samuel, may God bless you, you know, with kids. And it says, then they would go to their own home. So he was speaking a priestly blessing over them. And again, what a beautiful testimony. Look at verse 21. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now, again, what a beautiful testimony of how faithful God is. She gave God 1 child and he gave her 5. Isn't that neat? And there's really a biblical principle here. And that is, you know what? You can never outgive God in whatever area it is. You can't outgive him. God won't let it. The Bible says, God says, I'll be a debtor to no man. Which means whatever we give to the Lord, be it our children or whatever else, say, Lord, you can have them, use them. God's going to give us more back. I don't always know how that's going to happen, but God says he's going to do it. And this is really an appropriate principle in light of the passage here, you know, earlier speaking about the giving, because it's a spiritual principle that makes no sense in the natural realm. But if we honor it, God honors us. It's just a truth when it comes to giving to the Lord. Now, it's interesting as well here that God gave Hannah 5 children. And why is that interesting? Because 5 represents the number of grace in Scripture. And now we see God's grace being poured out on Hannah and God showing that visible, manifest grace in her life. But it's also neat to me because guess what Hannah's name means? You remember what her name means? It means grace. So now Grace is receiving grace from the Lord and she's got these children around her. And she's got 3 other boys for the one she traded in and 2 girls. I'm kind of partial to the girls, although I'm sure boys are great. But the Lord is so sweet to her now after all that she's gone through by showing his grace. You know, as we look at this passage tonight, you know, I want to challenge us. You know, you've heard like dare to be a Daniel. Well, dare to be a Samuel. What a neat little kid. You know, can you imagine knowing the Lord at that age and walking with the Lord all your days and serving him all your life like that? And to see everyone around little Samuel going the wrong way, and he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go the right way. This was a special child. And so if we choose to love the Lord and honor the Lord and obey the Lord, regardless of whether the rest of the world does or not, God's going to bless us. That means if we go against the flow and swim upstream when everybody else is going the other direction, God sees that and God blesses it. God honors it. And more than that, you know, will we choose to do this even if the church doesn't? Remember, Samuel was there in church and his own pastors weren't doing the right thing. But Samuel said, you know what? I'm going to do the right thing. Joshua 24:15 comes to mind. You know the verse where Joshua said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Remember the old Bob Dylan song? You got to serve somebody, right? Some of you have, you know, been around long enough to know Bob Dylan. You know what I'm talking about. I guess, serve somebody, right? How'd that guy ever make it? Honestly, I know why. He's a great writer. I understand that. But I mean, how many times, what do you want to hear? You can imagine America Idol, got to serve somebody. Like, anyway. But notice what he says. He says, choose for this day who you'll serve. You're going to serve somebody. Here's the principle the Bible says. We all serve somebody or something. Even people that say they don't believe in God, they're serving something. Check their life out. It's how God's made us. We have a natural bent to serve something or someone. And so he says, choose this day whom you're going to serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. So some of those gods, he says, note this, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Isn't that great? What a great verse. That's Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas, look, you can go off and do whatever you want to do. And I know that you're you know, my, supposed to be my examples, and you're the only really ones I have to be an example to me. But you know what? I'm not going to do that because my mom says that's wrong. And what Eli shared to me from the Bible says that's wrong, and I'm going to choose to do what's right. This was an extraordinary young man that God had called and set aside for himself, and he would have said right there, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's the bottom line. We can choose to serve the Lord no matter what the rest of the fish are doing. They're all floating downstream one direction. We'll be spiritual salmon, right? We're going to go the other way, and we're going to, and God's, you know, God will honor that, and God will use that. So let's be those who choose to minister to the Lord rather than to ourselves, to minister to him and to go against the flow. You know what? And it's contagious. We do that, we can be like Samuel. You might say, well, I'm starting kind of late. You know, I'm starting late too. I started 25 years old when I came to the Lord. And I look back at all those things, you know, and say, Lord, why didn't you save me sooner? It wasn't God's fault. God wanted to save me, you know, at a young age. I just wouldn't listen. And I wouldn't come to the Lord. It wasn't his fault. It was mine. But, you know, it's not too late now, is it? The Bible says God can restore the years that we've lost. So we take those years, we give them to the Lord, and we serve him as Samuel. Some of you right now are in a situation where maybe nobody else where you are serves the Lord. You come to church, and this is your only refuge. Nobody at work knows the Lord. Nobody in your family knows the Lord. Nobody else. You know what? You're not alone. Samuel was there. Daniel was there. Joseph was there. And these not only made it, they were shining lights for the Lord in the midst of it. And God honored him and blessed him. Be one of those guys. Go for it. Say, God, I don't care what they're doing. I'm going to choose to do this. And God will bless you and God will use it. And so, you know, we hear the cliche, as I said, dare to be a Daniel. But really tonight, dare to be a Samuel, you know, and let's live for the Lord. Let's ask him to help us to do it, to really be able to say, Lord, you know what? I'm just going to follow you and not be afraid to go the opposite direction in the stream, no matter what. As long as I know that I'm standing with you, Lord, it's going to be all right. Let's pray and ask him to do it. Lord, that is our request tonight. As we see the example of Samuel and Lord Samuel choosing to go against the flow. Lord, he didn't just float downstream with everyone else who was heading toward a spiritual waterfall. Lord, he knew that that was the wrong direction, and he decided to swim against the current. And although it took more effort, and although he was probably fatigued at times and weary in the battle, he did it. And Lord, today we're reading about him and what a godly man he was. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to choose, although sometimes the battle can grow thick, not to grow weary, but to continue to say, Lord, I'm going to follow you. You lead the way. And here we go. And I pray that you would help us not to be afraid, Lord, to swim upstream and to go against the flow and to be like Samuel, to make that stand, even if those that are around us, God, even if those around us oftentimes in church aren't walking with you the way they should. Lord, let us choose that as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And God, you'll do great things in our life and in those lives of the people around us. So we offer ourselves to you, Lord, on your altar tonight. Help us to minister to you and to be a blessing to you. I pray that as we worship now and as we choose to minister here in this last song, Lord, before your throne, that it would be a sweet smelling aroma. Lord, that it would not be the type that is offered up only for self. What can we get out of it? How can we be blessed? But Lord, we've come for this one reason, to bless you and to minister to you. And that'll make us little Samuels. And we thank you, Lord, and we give you the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.